The reading for this study, Matthew chapter 6 verse 14 to Matthew chapter 7 verse 29, has not been included on the cassette.
There are two main subjects that we now deal with towards the end of this great sermon. The attitudes of a disciple and what I've called the aberrations, the mistakes, the misleading of a disciple from his course. Take first the attitudes of a disciple. Now, our attitudes are revealed in relationship to things and in relationship to people. And our attitude to possessions and people are going to affect our character very deeply and are going to reveal our discipleship. Christ said more about money than about any other subject. He said more about money than about prayer. More about money than about heaven. More about money directly than about God directly. Now, if you question this, get a red letter New Testament in which the words of our Lord are printed in red, and go through and mark every verse that has some relationship with money or possessions, and I think you'll be quite astonished. He knew perfectly well that this is a major part of ordinary life, and therefore the attitudes of a disciple to this are important. Over half the verses of chapter 6 are about material things. The chapter begins with giving money, and the rest of the chapter, or most of it, is about our attitude to the things of the flesh, the things of material side of life. Now, money was invented as a help. But in fact, though it is a great help to physical life, it saves barter and tithe bonds and all sorts of other things, it is not so much of a help to the spiritual life. And it facilitates the physical, but it hinders the spiritual. And there are two wrong attitudes to money. Two. Not just one, but two. One is when you have too much of it, and the other is the attitude when you have too little of it. One is avarice, one is anxiety. And both are both silly and sinful. And our Lord approaches it both from the point of view of common sense and from the point of view of spiritual principle. The 10th commandment is concerned with greed or coveting. Francis Xavier said that in all the years in which he had sat in the confessional box and listened to confession, he never once had a single person who came and confessed the sin of covetousness. And I think if you asked any priest today the same question, he would probably underline this. All sorts of other sins are confessed, but this one is not. It was the one that Saul of Tarsus found that he couldn't keep, even though as far as external life went, he was, as touching the law, blameless. We know that the Pharisees combined a deep piety with love of money. The statement is made in Luke chapter 16. We know that the children of God have a hankering after the flesh pots of Egypt from time to time. And this acquisitive instinct to collect, to hoard, to amass for oneself is deeply rooted in human nature. Therefore, our Lord says a negative and a positive thing about avarice. A negative thing based on temporal approach and a positive thing based on the eternal approach to these things. The negative temporal approach says, first, don't be silly, and second, don't be sinful. And the silliness of it is this. Even if you lay it up for yourself, you can't keep it. First of all, we live in a dangerous present, and no matter what form of investment you adopt, it is not secure. Said a dear lady to me as she showed me a teapot on the mantelpiece full of dirty pound notes rolled up. When I put those by, she said, I thought they would really look after me in my old age. I thought they would really see me through, and now they're hardly worth a quarter of what I thought they would do. There is no form of security. I know that property seems to go on increasing in leaps and bounds. They didn't put their money in pictures or property then. They put it in clothes, fine clothes, but the moths got at them. They put it in grain, but then, of course, you had the rats in. And they put it in coins and in precious metals, but these can be tarnished and rust. We live in a dangerous present as far as amassing or hoarding goes. Even more important, our Lord taught us that if that is our aim in life, then it is a desolate future. Two people sitting on a bus were discussing the death of a wealthy man announced in the press, and one said to the other, "How much did he leave?" And the other said, "Everything." A shroud has no pocket. And the Lord called that man a moron who thought that he could go on building up his personal fortune. "For tonight thy soul shall be required of thee." It's a silly thing to do, to live for your investment of material things. It is not only silly, it is sinful because of its effect on your personality. The Ebenezer Scrooge complex is composed of a distracted heart, a darkened mind, and a divided will. A distracted heart because, if I can make a rather poor pun, where your investment is, there will be your interest. And the heart will be where its money is. And one of the great byproducts of increased giving to missionary work is that you're more interested in missionary work because that's where your money is and you want to know what it's doing. And from a purely business aspect, it's a good commercial policy to get people to give more to missions because they'll want to know where that money's going and what it's doing and will begin to ask questions about the missionary society. The darkened mind is this. Our eye, what we see, as to whether we are looking for things that we can grasp or things that we can give, will have an immediate effect on the mind, on our thinking. The eye is a window, and through it either comes the darkness of grasping and greed, or the light of generosity. And if I use my eyes to look at the things that I want all the time, then my mind will live in darkness. But if I look out on things that I can do and give, then my whole body will be full of light. And our Lord often used the word evil as a synonym for grudging, and the word good as a synonym for generous. There are only two men called good in the New Testament, apart from Jesus. And he said, "Why do you call me good?" But there are two men called good. They both had the same first name. They had different second names. Both were called Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea and Joseph called Barnabas. And both of them were those who gave property to others. One a tomb and the other a field. In the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, the master of the vineyard said, "Is your eye evil because I am good? Are you grudging because I am generous?" Translates one New Testament in modern English. And there is this darkened mind. Thirdly, there is a divided will. Now, it cost 30 pieces of silver to buy a slave in those days. That was the price. And that put you one up. The status symbol was not a swimming pool or two cars or a radiation-proof shelter in the garden. The status symbol in those days was to own a slave. That put you up into the next bracket of society. Now, if you just couldn't get there by yourself, you got a friend and you said, "Look, I can raise 15 pieces of silver. If you could raise another 15, let's have a slave between us. And that will move us up the social bracket." But you know, it never worked out. Even in voluntary employment, it isn't easy to work for two bosses. Very difficult indeed. I've once been in that position in secular employment where I was responsible to two people, and it just doesn't work. Now, this is not employment. This is slavery being considered. And a slave has no rights even to his leisure. Now, can you imagine being a slave of two owners, both of whom, in a sense, had a right to everything that you were? It just can't be done. It doesn't work out. Sooner or later, you begin to veer to one or the other. You cannot be a slave of God and mammon. You can't be bought, body, mind, and soul, by both. It just doesn't work out. And this divided will is one of the most eroding factors in Christian discipleship. That does not mean that money in itself is evil. It does mean that the root, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Matthew 25, Luke 16, and 1 Timothy 6 tell you what to do with your money. Lay it up for yourself. That's a good injunction. Lay it up for yourself, but not on earth. Do have a good account in heaven. Now, Jesus doesn't go all altruistic and unselfish. Our Lord frequently mentions the motive of reward. And he doesn't say, don't lay up for yourselves treasure at all, but give it all away. He says, lay up for yourselves treasure in the right place. Now, this is just sensible. It isn't being too spiritual. It's saying, you want to lay up treasure for yourself? Fine, do so. But just make a good investment. And Matthew 25, Luke 16, and 1 Timothy 6 tell you how to do just that. Take Luke 16, a parable that Christians find embarrassing. Use your money to make friends for yourself. There's a text for you to preach on. And you know, when I first read that, I thought, but that's exactly what my unbelieving neighbors do. £50 in a cocktail party. What are they doing but using their money to make friends? But surely our Lord wouldn't say that kind of thing. Well, now let's just look at it. He qualified that statement by the whole context of the parable of the unjust steward, which I haven't time to expound fully. He simply said this: the unjust steward was wise because of two things. First, he realized that he'd be better spending his money on people than on things. And second, he'd be better spending it for the future than the present. And the children of this world are often wiser in their generation than children of light. But the people we are to spend it on and the friends we are to make are those people who will welcome us in heaven. And that alters the whole perspective. And the people on whom to spend your money if you want to be welcomed in heaven, and if you want a nice bank balance there, are first the unsaved, who will bless you for giving that money that a missionary might go and tell them the good news of Christ. And secondly, the saved, who are in need, and who will thank you in heaven for helping them in that need. This is the way to invest in the future. And it's very practical and very down-to-earth advice. In the days of the Decian persecution in Rome, the Roman prefect burst into a Christian church meeting for worship and said, "Show me your treasures." They had come to take away everything of value. So a deacon of the church took him to a door at the back, threw it open, and said, "There are the treasures of our church." And inside were a group of widows and orphans being fed. This was the treasure the church had laid up in the city of Rome. They were investing in the future. John Wesley went through £60,000 in his lifetime, and 200, 300 years ago, that was a not inconsiderable sum of money. But when the capital gains tax came in those days, or not quite the capital gains tax, it was a straight capital tax. They were always thinking up new taxes from the year dot. And they wrote to him and asked him to declare his property, and he wrote down 7 silver teaspoons, some of which are in Bristol and some of which are here in London. And they immediately sent an inspector of taxes to deal with him. But in fact, they found that he had returned an accurate tax form. Now, the other wrong attitude to possessions is that of anxiety when you have too little. Avarice when you have too much and want to lay it up for yourself on earth. Anxiety when you have too little. We need to remember that our Lord was speaking to people who worked a day at a time for a wage of 1 6d. A Roman denarius was worth 1 shilling and sixpence in our money today. Furthermore, we need to remember that he was speaking to people who had no pension, no dole, no national assistance, nothing that if they didn't find a job that day for that day, they would go without. That's the background of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, and the background of the remarks of the shop steward on that day, who had some comments on wage differential. Now, this is the background of the whole teaching. Our Lord is telling not to be anxious. Those people who had far, far, far less than I imagine anyone in this room, £10 a week is wealth by biblical standards, which is why I said 2 days ago that poor is a relative term. When our Lord speaks about the dangers that come to rich people, he refers to £10 a week and over. That's rich. That's wealth, according to his standards. And so it was to people who had far, far less than we have. And if he told them that it was sinful to be anxious, how much more do we sin when with much greater resources we are anxious about material things? Again, there is a negative and a positive how our Lord balanced these two aspects of teaching. May I say that in our existential age, in which tolerance is exalted to be a virtue and in which truth is regarded as relative, if we are ever going to preach the truth, we've got to preach it negatively as well as positively. You've got to tell people what it doesn't mean as well as what it does in an age in which relativism is the approach to truth. Only in this way can you define absolute truth in a relative age. And our Lord was always doing this. What it is not and what it is, the negative, the positive, and the negative is this: don't be anxious. Now, of course, the Authorized Version is one of those translations that is most unfortunate. It was understood 350 years ago, but it's misleading today. Take no thought for tomorrow. Our Lord never encouraged idleness. He never encouraged lack of thought. And our talk from Mr. Stott underlined that tremendously. Nor did he ever encourage or discourage forethought. He encouraged this, to think ahead. Tyndale, Cranmer, and the Geneva Bible have the word, don't be careful for tomorrow, and that originally meant to be full of care, like Martha, troubled about many things. And don't be anxious is perhaps the best translation. Don't worry. Now, worry is obviously silly, for four reasons, one of which I didn't put down. By the way, just a little earlier, I can spell the word investment. That was my typewriter. Under the foolishness of anxiety, it is first of all unreasonable. It confuses a living with a life, and that is a great confusion. I have noticed, even in talking to church people, when they talk about their grown-up sons and daughters and say they've done very well, and I say, how do you mean that? In nearly every case, it is answered in terms of making a living. This is a disturbing feature of our thinking. He's done very well. He's getting £2,000 a year, and I didn't get half that at his age. He's done very well. To confuse a living with a life is an unreasonable approach to rational human existence. Secondly, it is unavailing. You can't lengthen your life by worry. Adding a span, I don't think, refers to that so much as that. Not so much to the height as to the length. Our span of life is not likely to lengthen with worry. It's much more likely to do the opposite. Thirdly, it is unnecessary. It is using up energy with no result. Because you can't turn the color of your hair by worry. Now, I always wondered about this. You certainly can't turn white hair black, but I think you can do the opposite by worry. But you can't alter life radically by worry. You can't achieve your purpose. And fourthly, I would want to say it is unnatural. Man is the only part of nature that worries. The birds don't. Oh, they can feverishly search for food, but they're only concerned with getting food now. They're not worried about 3 weeks' time, not to my knowledge. My dog gets worried when there isn't food there. But he's not worried about next Thursday, I'm quite sure. Not thought about it yet. The flowers don't worry. Now, this is really a libel on God if you worry. It is saying that God is the sort of father who is more interested in his pets and his garden than in his own children. That's how our Lord is putting it. Is God the sort of father who would look after the sparrows and the daisies and not his own children? Is he more interested in his pets and his garden than his own children? That's a libel on God. Your heavenly Father, said Jesus, talking, of course, to believers. This is not a general principle. This is to those who are his children. He says, not only is it silly, it is sinful because it does libel God. It's an ungodly thing to do. Gentiles can worry. Let them worry. That is their privilege to worry because they haven't a heavenly Father. It is an ungodly thing to do because it's practical atheism. Oh, ye of little faith. He means you've got just enough faith to get saved and none to live by. You've got a little faith because you are his children, but you haven't enough to be his children day by day. You've got faith to become a child of God, but not faith to continue to be a child of God. Oh, ye of little faith. If you worry, you do not trust. If you trust, you do not worry. Easier said than done, I know. But it's a simple fact. Now, the positive side is this. The secret of tranquility is twofold. The first is to get your priority right, and the second is to get your program right. The two secrets of a serene life. Now, we've had a lot about priorities and goals and balancing our roles in life. Our priorities are the first concern in dealing with worry. What is your first concern? That will determine how concerned you are about food and clothes and the things by which to live. Well, our priority is to seek first the kingdom. That means to set your priorities in heaven rather than on earth. And to seek first the kingdom of righteousness, which is the priority of the inward over the outward. Notice that it does not say seek only the kingdom of righteousness. It is seek first. Of course we must give thought to food and clothes, especially if we have a family. He that provideth not for his own household is worse than an unbeliever. Quote from New Testament. Very practical and part of Paul's advice to people with families. But it does say that's not the priority in life. Seek that first. Seek these things second, yes, but seek that first, and your priority will keep your thinking in perspective. And the second thing is, your program is by nature divided into units of 24 hours. Our spiritual trust should be divided into the same units. To live a day at a time. It doesn't mean that I don't think about next week, but it does mean that as far as the problems and burdens of life go, I don't try and carry them before I meet them. I don't cross my bridges before I come to them. Sufficient to that unit of 24 hours is all that you have to carry. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. Or as someone has put it the other way round to me about this conference, as thy strength, so shall thy days be. That may be the address. Well, now let me move on. Paul said that he had learned in all things to be content with much or with little, with all things or with nothing. Now, which do you think is the most difficult for human nature? To be content with much or content with little? Don't think there's much to choose between them, do you? I meet some Christians who are very well off indeed. I meet other Christians who are very poor. But I find this, that God can produce contentment in both situations, and that when he has that, he can use a rich man's wealth and a poor man's poverty for his glory. And both are wonderful lessons, to be content whether you are rich or poor. I find generally among unbelievers that it's the rich who are less content and who get more anxious, but there we are. Two wrong attitudes, avarice and anxiety. Now our attitudes to people are a most vital part of daily life. And we are dealing first with the charity of our mind, the discrimination we must exercise, and second with the charity of our hand in our distribution of gifts. The charity of mind. Now let me say straight away that this first phrase, judge not, in chapter 6, has been widely abused to mean that you must never examine another life, that you must never discriminate, that you must never venture an opinion, that you must never come to a conclusion about another. Anything like that is judging. Now let's try and get rid of that. First of all, there must be judgment in society. That is God's will. Romans 13 is the classic passage on this. There must be judges in society. So this doesn't cover that. Second, there must be judgment within the church. 1 Corinthians 5:12 and following states something like this. You are not to judge outsiders, but you are to judge insiders. Now put out from your fellowship until he repents this man whose life is a contradiction of the gospel. There is a place for judgment within the church. And following last night, I would say that one of the difficulties of having a separate church for young people is that that church will lack one of the marks which the reformers said was vital to a true church, the mark of discipline and the power of the keys. And I would add to the definition we had of the church last night, organized with a common discipline. And this is where the older need the younger and the younger need the older, if we can possibly get them together. If we're going to have a separate church for young people, we must appoint elders from among those young people to exercise the discipline, as happened to a church of young people in Stockport who met in a youth club. Local churches wouldn't have them in, though there were 200 young people in the coach house, as it's known, and so they finally became a church, a young people's church, the coach house church. But they immediately had elders and sacraments and everything that made them a proper church. But it was the discipline that they lacked until they were properly formed into a church. There is a place for judgment in the church. There is a place for judgment in the family. If a man can't rule his own household, he's not fit for the household of God. We've heard that already, this conference. There is a place for judgment. To spank or not to spank, that is the question. But what does this mean? It means that, again, there can be too much discrimination and too little in our relationships with people. And judge not that ye be not judged refers to too much. It means to make yourself the judge rather than the jury. It means to sentence or condemn rather than to examine. The word judge doesn't mean to try, but to condemn, to write off, to sentence. And it obviously refers to that hypercritical, censorious attitude which is always writing people off. And this kind of thing, of course, is wrong in the Christian. If it meant that we are never to examine and assess another person, then our Lord contradicts this just a few verses later when he talks about swine and when he says, beware of false prophets. How are we to do either of those two things if we are never to examine and assess another life? But it does refer to this attitude of condemning everyone and everything too easily. Now at this point, our Lord uses humor. You know, I think we often miss humor in our Lord's teaching because we are Western and not Eastern. I have read some of the passages from our Lord's teaching to Arabs and found that they saw the funny point. They saw the humor. When our Lord spoke about the camel going through the needle's eye, Western literal-minded commentators have got to say there's a little gate in Jerusalem that's too small for the camel. Rubbish! There isn't a little gate in Jerusalem like that. The guide will show you that because he's paid to show you what you want to see. But there isn't any such thing. It's hyperbole. It's humor. If you read to a Middle Eastern congregation today the idea of a chap carefully getting the teaspoon and getting that little gnat out of his coffee and then swallowing the camel, hump and all, he'd be rolling in the aisle. And here is humor again. Here's a chap walking about carrying a roof joist stuck in his eye. He's got a roof joist and he says, "Excuse me, just a minute, would you mind holding this? There's a little splinter in your eye." The humor of it. This is Eastern humor. And it depends on quite a different sense of proportion to our Western literalism. And time and time again, commentators miss the humor of this, as when Isaiah says, "Does the clay say to the potter, 'You've given me no handles'?" It's a humorous thing. And when you read the Bible through the eyes of the Middle East, the humor of it comes out. And our Lord says, here's this great chap, and he uses the word roof-joist, with a roof-joist stuck in his eye socket, and he has to carry it about like this, and he says, "Excuse me, you don't mind me telling you, do you?" Well, of course, it's ludicrous. Now notice that our Lord is not saying you mustn't point out the splinter. He does say, get rid of the roof joist, and then you can see properly. It might not even be a splinter at all. Or it might be another roof joist, but at least you'll see what it is. And with humor, he gets across the point. The Oxford group used to say that if you point to someone else, you've got three fingers pointing back at yourself. Same point. The next thing he says is that he says you not only contradict yourself because you suffer from worse, but you condemn yourself. Every judgment you make of someone else shows the light that you have, and therefore that is the standard by which you will be judged. And if I condemn a man for that splinter, it shows that I understand that that is wrong. Therefore, if there's any trace of that in my life, it will be judged in my life, because my criticism of him shows that I knew perfectly well that it was wrong. By what judgment you mete out, you will be judged. Therefore, said Phillips Brooks, the great preacher, if you see a fault in any other man or any other church, look to see if that fault is in yourself or your own church. Wise advice. The other extreme, of course, is too little discrimination. Assuming everybody is perfectly all right. That kind of facile and naive interpretation of human nature, the original goodness of men. Now, our Lord says that we are not to be the judge who condemns everyone, but we do need to be the jury and examine. We do need to try, and there are certain people who are neither fit nor able to receive sacred things. There are people who are dogs. Here's a text for you, beware of the dogs. Straight from Philippians 3. Grand text that. All sorts of dogs in the world, but when you go to the Middle East and see the wild dogs inhabiting the ruins in the Arabian desert, you know what our Lord meant when he said dogs. And swine, too. There are certain people, if you gave them holy things, they would despise the gift and attack the giver. Our Lord didn't say a word to Herod. He said he's a fox, that man. And he wouldn't say a word or do a thing in his presence. Because that man was just out to exploit our Lord for a bit of entertainment in the court. And our Lord was not going to play with such dogs and with such a fox. We need discrimination. Our Lord didn't use the word father much in public, if at all. It was too sacred a thing to bandy about freely. I think this applies to our witnessing and to our worship. We need to be very wise as to what we give to people too quickly, too easily, before they are ready to receive it. Now we turn to charity of hand. This is not a misplaced section on prayer, as some have thought, though verse 7 is a classic law of prayer. We're dealing with charity of hand. And the obvious approach to it is to look at the generosity of God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from him. hidden in the English but apparent in the Greek, is the law of the need for persistence in prayer. The literal translation using the continuous present tense is this: go on asking and you will receive. Go on seeking and you will find. Go on knocking and it will be opened to you. And the humorous picture of our Lord springs readily to mind of that poor chap in bed with all his family and listening to the continuous banging on his front door. I need bread. I've got a visitor. Come on, wake up. He's got to get up sooner or later. If a reluctant man will respond to persistence, how much more will a generous God respond to those who go on asking? And it is the nature of parenthood to give good things. Notice our Lord's view of human nature. If you then, being evil, there's our Lord's doctrine of man in a nutshell. Nevertheless, he admits that evil men can do good things, and he says, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more. It is the argument from the lesser to the greater. It is a contrast rather than a comparison. Now he comes to the golden rule, the revolutionary golden rule, the simple precept, do as you would be done by. Is it original? William Barclay has culled a list of parallel quotes from various sources, Jewish sources. Tobit, what thou hatest, do to no man. The Rabbi Hillel, what is hateful to thee, do not to anyone else. Confucius, do not to others what you would not wish done to yourself. Stoics, do not to another what you do not wish to happen to yourself. Epictetus, what you avoid suffering yourself, seek not to inflict on others. Buddhist philosophy says the same. Do you notice anything? Every one of these quotes is negative. Don't do what you don't wish to be done to you. And our Lord's revolutionary reinterpretation of this principle, which human wisdom everywhere had discovered, was do unto others. By nature, we think negatively about our responsibility to our fellow men. And by nature, the unbeliever will say, I've never done anyone any harm, as the ground for his acceptance. But our Lord is interested in what we've done that's good, whether we have positively loved the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourself. It is not only a simple precept, it is a scriptural principle. This is the law and the prophets. Love thy neighbor as thyself. I'd love to hear you, Mr. Anderson, give us a talk on loving thyself. I think there's an element here that we haven't really explored and that we need to think through psychologically and ask, how do you love yourself? Then, having discovered that, love your neighbor in the same way. Now I come to my final section. We go down for the third time. No, the fourth. The aberrations of a disciple. The mistakes he can make. The sermon finishes with three serious warnings. It also finishes and preaches among you, please note, with an appeal for decision and a verdict by presenting the alternative courses ahead of the hearers. That's brilliant homiletics. And our Lord was a matchless teacher and preacher. He speaks of two roads, two trees, and two houses, and some of you, I'm sure, have heard me speak on this last part of the sermon more than once. First, what is your goal? A Christian is one who lives, like Abraham, with his eyes fixed on the future, like Moses is seeing the invisible, for a city whose builder and maker is God. He's got a perspective that's in the future. He doesn't make comparisons in the present, but in the future. If you once begin to make comparisons in the present, you're finished. You'll get on the wrong road. You've got to keep the comparison of the goal ahead. Now, Psalm 73 is the classic example of this. The poor old psalmist is saying, I just don't understand it, Lord. These wicked people, they die peacefully and prosperously in their old age. They have no pangs. They're so comfortable. And here I am. I've cleansed my heart in vain. I'm troubled all the day long. Have you ever felt like that? Then, he says, I went into the sanctuary and I considered their goal, their end. Thou hast set them in slippery places. And with the new perspective, he gets quite a different slant on life. Thou hast guided me with thy counsel, and afterwards thou wilt receive me into glory. Whom have I on in heaven or on earth beside thee? Suddenly the whole perspective has changed, because the comparison is with his goal. When he compared the roads, he came to a wrong conclusion and decided he'd wasted his time trying to be a godly man. But when he got his eyes on the goal again, the comparison fell away and he was through the danger. Now Jesus said, if you compare the roads, you'll make the wrong decision. Look at the road to hell. He says it's wide. Oh, you can take a lot of luggage with you on the road to hell. You can take a lot of broad-minded ideas. It's a wide way. It's not only wide, it's easy. It's congenial to your nature. You can saunter, you can stroll. There are no steep hills, no sharp bends. It's an easy road. And it's a full road. If you want company, then, as somebody said, it's heaven for climate, but hell for company. And the road is the same way. If you want to walk with rich people, nice people, clever people, rational people, eloquent people, happy people, even good people, then the road to hell is the road to walk. Most of them are on it. That's company. What a cavalcade, marching for a cliff. The other road that leads to heaven is not a very attractive road. It's narrow. Let's tell young people it's narrow. Let's warn them before they put a hand to the plow. It's narrow. It's so narrow, the gate is so narrow to it that you've got to leave behind your sins. You may have to leave behind your friends and family. Though you'd want to try and bring them with you, you'll have to leave behind a lot of your ideas. It's a narrow road. And the world considers it narrow. And they will tell you you're narrow. But it leads to life. And secondly, it's hard. Let's tell young people it's hard to be a Christian. I'm quoting Browning there. It's hard to be a Christian. It is. The entrance fee's nothing but the annual subscription's everything. It's hard. And it's empty. Believe not those who say the upward path is smooth. And that's probably why it's empty. There are not many. You may be the only Christian in the place of your work. You may be the only person in your class at school. It's a lonely road, and we must face that. You have Christ, but you don't have many others. We are in a minority, and many Christians are very lonely. It's the only religion in the world you can't be born into. Is that why there are so few? Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is a matchless embodiment of this section of the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't have many companions through his journey. It was a narrow, it was a hard, and it was an empty road. And that's why he so often got it. When he lost sight of the celestial city and his goal, he saw an easier road through Bypath Meadow. He saw congenial company this way, and he got off the road because he lost his goal. And, of course, the real difference is in the destination. One leads to destruction and the other to life. Christianity is a way to life as well as a way of life. Now we come to the second danger, that you get the wrong guide. You need guides, but there's an awful danger that you get the wrong one. From the very beginning of God's revelation of his word to men, there have been those who claimed to reveal his word, but who were false prophets. And our Lord warns Christians about this. There are wolves, and John Wesley's comment on that phrase, wolves, is this. Far above the rank of ordinary cutthroats, they murder the souls of men. False prophets. They are ravenous. That means they are desirous of their own power, prestige, popularity. They are greedy for themselves. Now, to tell them is very difficult, first of all, because of their teaching. They say nice things. They cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. They talk of heaven, but not of hell. They talk of God's pardon, but not of his punishment. They talk of his mercy, but not of his justice. And I find the false prophet doesn't tell a lie, he tells a half-truth.
Oh, it's very difficult to spot that. And it requires very careful analysis. Secondly, you can't tell him from his appearance. Do you know that the shepherds in the Middle East wear a fleece? And the sheep say he's one of us. He's wearing a coat just like us. He does. He wears a fleece when it's cold. But here's a wolf who wears a fleece. His appearance is that of one of the flock. I find that one of the most difficult things in these days is to remind myself that the people who are most dangerous guides to the flock are those who look like sheep. That the devil will come as an angel of light. That Antichrist will have the appearance of the Lamb. Have you ever noticed that in Revelation? And how very easy it is to be misled by someone who apparently is a caring shepherd, a nice man, a Christian in appearance, but who nevertheless, by his perversion of the truth, is going to lead people astray. You can't tell by his fervor. He might cry, "Lord, Lord," but that doesn't mean that the Lord knows him or has that intimate relationship with him that makes a true prophet. And you cannot even tell him by his miracles. Jesus said he will perform miracles in my name. He will do wonders and signs, but the power is in the name, not in the prophet. And we need to remember that. Now in these days it is vital for us to discern and test all things, not to quench the spirit, but to test everything and prove what is good. There are good things happening, there are counterfeit things happening, and we need discernment of spirit, lest we be led astray by false guides. The only real test of a prophet is the fruit that he bears in his own character, the fruit of the Spirit, and in other people's lives, in attaching people to the Lord and to his church rather than to the prophet. This is a very good test. Does that man, when he's ministered, leave people nearer to the Lord and more dependent on the Lord? Or does he simply draw after him his own followers and friends? This is a very good test. What is a man's lasting work? Emil Brunner, the great theologian, was walking along Oxford Street, and he saw a man with a sandwich board eat at Joe's, you know. Forget what it was. It may have been something a little more respectable than Joe's, but it was eat somewhere. And Emil Brunner looked at the man's face, and it was pinched and hungry. And Emil Brunner said, "That is my life as a theologian. I'm advertising God and I'm hungry." And it was then that he left his lecture room and threw himself into the evangelism and social service which characterized his life for a number of years. The false prophet, it's all on the hoarding. It's all on the advertisement. In himself there isn't the fruit that comes from abiding in Christ. And finally, the ground. Now, Jesus had been a carpenter, and he would deliver doors and window frames to the building estate where the builder was busy, and he knew perfectly well about jerry building. And this is his subject now, jerry building. For the overseas visitors, that means building in a poor and shoddy manner. It means building a bad house that will not last, and which is not good building. Now, Jesus knew all about this. I'll never forget up in the Shetland Islands when I was shown a house that was built on sand that had been standing for 70 years without a crack. The real secret for this was that it was built on wet sand, on a spit of sand that joined one of the islands to another. And the man had built it on the wet sand, and the wet sand did hold. Mind you, the waves went over his roof. Never had to wash his windows when the wind blew in Shetland. And there was the dampest house I've ever seen, but it stood. Rather shook my understanding of this verse. I always used to think that, in fact, these two houses were built in different localities. I now know that this is not so. Jesus had been a carpenter in Nazareth. Now, the geography of Nazareth is this. It nestles in a kind of deep saucer among the Galilean hills. Some of you have no doubt had the privilege of seeing this. And the erosion of the hills has filled up the bottom with silt and sand. And if you are going to build a house in Nazareth, you must go down through the sand till you hit the rock. If you're going to build a house, a jerry builder will only build on the top, and then the wadis fill up with water in the rainy season, and the water just scoops out the sand and the loose silt from under the corner of a house, and a crack appears in the corner. And bit by bit it becomes an unstable house, until finally one day there's a big storm, and the rains fall. Notice the rains are part of the storm, not just the wind. And the rains pull the rest of the foundation away, and down it goes. Jesus had seen this happen. And it wasn't the locality of the building, it was how deep the builder went. That's the difference. Not location, but depth is the point here. A man who builds on sand is shallow. A man who builds on rock is deep. That's the real picture he's painting. And he simply says this, that if you listen to me preach and go away saying, what a wonderful sermon, very interesting preacher this morning, and do nothing about it, you are shallow, you didn't go deep enough into my word. But if you go away and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? If having seen ourselves in a mirror, we don't forget what we've seen, but go away and put it into action and become a doer of the word and not just a hearer, we've gone deep enough to build. Isn't it strange that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and ordinary folk like you and me are builders for eternity, and each is given a bag of tools, an hourglass, and a book of rules, and each must build ere his time has flown a stumbling block or a stepping stone. You're building. When you sit and listen to a preacher, you're building. Either on sand, by just listening, or on rock by going deep enough to change what God has revealed in your life. Do you realize that Jesus, in this whole sermon, has been talking about himself? That is the subject of all preaching. Whether you're preaching doctrine or ethics or apologetics, Christ is the subject of preaching, and he was the subject of his own preaching. He has been speaking of judgment, of the road that leads to destruction, of the tree that will fall and be put in the fire, and of the house that will collapse. But who is the judge? Verily I will say unto them in that day, depart from me, I. But he's also been describing himself as the Savior. Which is the way that leads to life? Listen, Jesus said, I am the way. How do I bear fruit in the Lord's service? Except ye abide in the vine, I am the true vine. And if you abide in me, you'll bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And who's the rock of ages? Jesus. And if I go deep enough into the scripture to find Jesus, I've found the rock on which I can build. It is my words, he said, on which you must build. And so he finished the sermon. And there was great astonishment. I'm not surprised, are you? They'd never heard a sermon like that in all their lives. I can imagine them letting out their breath at the end of it. They were astonished. Why? Because he knew what he was talking about. The scribes preached second-hand stuff. But when Jesus preached, he preached as one who had authority. It was the word of God that he spoke because he was the word of God. And as Moses had said, with this I began and with this I end, whoever will not hearken to that prophet will be destroyed from among the people. Amen.